Junior Church to be dismissed. Let's start with a word of prayer. I know I need it. Lord, we thank you that you're so merciful, so gracious. You love us when we're unlovely. Your hand guides us and leads us. Even before we knew you, when we were on our own, doing our own thing, thinking nothing about you, you revealed yourself to us. You drew us and you gave us the faith to believe. And Lord, we are here now as called your cultivated field. Lord, we come into your presence with weeds in the garden. We can't identify them always. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to work in that garden, to remove the weeds, to remove the branches that don't bear fruit, and to help us through this journey as those named after our Savior, Jesus Christ. They call us Christians. Some mock, some respect. Lord, help us to honor that name. I pray, Lord, that all of our hearts will be open so that we'll all walk out of here a little bit more like Jesus today. I pray that you will bless the scriptures and the words that's going to come forth from this pulpit. In the name of Jesus, amen. I have a declaration to make. Out of everyone here, I need this message the most. I feel in my heart that even though there are many here who don't need it, I told Wes this morning that he didn't need it. Always get that smile on your face, brother. It's an inspiration. I still feel it's quite possible that, even probable, that somebody here may need it as much as me. So if any of you are hearing it now or feeling convicted, please realize that this message weighed on me first. So let's grow in Christ together through it. I'm tired. Is anybody else here tired? And I'm not talking about I worked so hard today tired, or I didn't sleep well last night tired. I mean, I'm just tired of it. Kind of tired. Worn down, wrung out, beat down by the world. I need a year-long vacation tired. We're living in some crazy and stressful days right now. Who here can say they've ever seen anything like it? Social media such as Facebook, which I've renamed Drama Book, has been pivotal in causing a lot of divisions in families, circles of friends, and the whole country, it seems. The political system has drawn the line in the sand between the liberal and the conservative, with both sides possessing some people who are going way too far, allowing their emotions to destroy relationships, friendships. We were introduced by the COVID-19 virus in March. We were told how brutal it was, and because of this, many of us relied upon the experts to tell us how to protect ourselves and others from spreading it. First, we were told, wear a mask. Then we were told, oh no, don't wear a mask, it's worse. Then we were told, wear a mask again. Confusion. Our governor tells us we can't gather in church. That one stung. As we forsook the assembly of ourselves together for a while. We stood outside in line, in the rain sometimes, to get groceries because we could only have 15 people at a time in Hannaford. We were at one time warned to be so careful about the virus lingering on surfaces. The news channel recently aired an interview with Nirav Shah, the soft-spoken leader of the Maine CDC, where he said that casual contact won't spread the virus. I heard him say that it would take like 15 minutes of close contact with somebody infected to contract the disease. So we went from this virus can live for certain days, for days on certain surfaces, to this latest announcement from the CDC. Does that drive any of you nuts as it does me? I'm just looking for some consistency. On top of this, we have political ads constantly telling how Susan Collins is awful and Sarah Gideon is awesome. Or is Sarah Gideon awesome and Susan Collins awful? It's going back and forth. I can't handle that. We haven't even started the mudslinging between Trump and Biden yet. The racial divisions that are bringing on the protests and subsequently all these ongoing riots across the country are dividing the people as well. And just when you think that things can't get weirder, we're hearing about tornadoes, earthquakes, hailstorms, and killer shark attacks in Maine. It seems like everyone is on edge these days. Depression and suicide rates are climbing as folks face the despair and loss of jobs, businesses, and lifelong investments due to the state's actions of closing down certain businesses. I don't know if you know it or not, but gun manufacturers can't keep up with the sales demands for firearms. And there's so much more going on, it simply makes it clear that we are witnessing prophecy unfold. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Is this a description of our present day? As frightening as this is, it's also an exciting time. Jesus was speaking of the end times when he said in Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." He said, "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the door." Are you able to see the signs? With technology being as it is, the behavior of the masses, the threat of economical disaster, and now this pandemic, I'm sure you can agree that the world is poised for the mark of the beast like never before. So what is our role during these days? How should Christians be behaving? Should we fight the system? Or should we prayerfully sit on the sideline and watch it all unfold? Christians, born again from above, possessors of the Holy Spirit of God Himself, followers of Jesus and ambassadors of Christ, how are we to handle the aforementioned things going on in the world? To answer this question, let's identify who we are. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 describe us this way: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The words "special people" in this verse are translated in the King James Version as "a peculiar people." Not to say that we're to be odd or weird, but that we as Christians are to be different. Since everyone is different already, I don't see any identical people out here, it's inarguable that the scripture is speaking of our behavior as Christians. Philippians 1, verse 27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This scripture says to walk with all humility. Paul issued us a warning in Romans 12, verse 3, when he wrote, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Humility is so against human nature. We can be so full of pride, thinking we've got a handle on it all. That's not so. But take heart. Even the disciples had this question about greatness. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And speaking of the great ones in God's eyes, remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What made John the Baptist great in Christ's eyes? The man was sold out to God. I mean sold out. He spent his entire life giving himself to the message of the Lord. And it's clear to me that he understood the meaning of the two greatest commandments. Let's review those. They're found in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. The passage reads, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he answered, saying to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, I know I can say that I love God, but can I say that I love him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind? I'm not so sure that I can. When I find myself thinking and acting in the flesh, which happens all too often, I admit, am I loving God as he deserves? I have to say no. I then find myself once again clinging to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can any of you empathize with me? Do any of you have the same struggles obeying the greatest commandment? I take solace knowing the Apostle Paul did. He wrote in Romans 7, verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I would dare say that the greatest commandment is the most universally disobeyed commandment as well. Granted, there are those who clearly strive to love God. They recognize God's hand in their lives and give him the glory for all the good things they have in life. And they proclaim the truth of James 1:17. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. People who strive to love God, they see hard times in life and they know that God is with them before the troubles, during the troubles, and after them. They know that God has something for them to learn during the times of trial, because God has told us in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And many even have the faith to speak like Job did and say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13, verse 15. I like to think that I apply these principles in my own life and my own faith, yet I still find myself griping and having bad attitudes. I don't think that this is loving God the way I should, to say the least, or loving God the way He deserves, to say the most. How about the second greatest commandment, to love my neighbor as myself? Boy, it's easy. It's far easier to love God than it is my neighbor. I mean, God is lovable, really. What's not to love? But men? How do I obey this commandment with men who hate God? Or better yet, how am I supposed to love a man who hates me? What does that look like? Does this mean I should have him over for dinner? You bet. Romans 12:19-21 says, yes. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 44, I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Praying for God to bless somebody who persecutes you is not an easy thing to do. But Jesus also said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. How about if we try something a little easier, like loving each other in the church? Let's look at the instruction that Bob read earlier from Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This one's key, and I ask you to use it with me. Bearing with one another. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so pops up that word humility again. I looked it up, the definition of humility as given in Webster's dictionary. Humility is freedom from pride or arrogance, the quality or state of being, reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission. I'm going to say that that fits the bill of the scripture from last week's message in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I always write my sermons out verbatim. As you can see, my eyes are down a lot. When I copy and pasted that verse into the paragraph, I admit I had to sit back in the chair, stare at the computer screen, and ponder those words for a good 10 minutes before I could write anything else. Regard others as more important or more significant than myself. I admit to you, I do not do that. I can love you. I can care about you. I can listen to you. I can admit when I'm wrong. I can apologize to another person. I can learn from another. I can submit to another person's authority over me. I can be your willing servant. I can even consider you my equal, and I would. But I simply cannot grasp considering someone else as more significant than me. Aren't I number one? Aren't you? I mean, all the perspective I have in my life and you have in your life has come through yours and my senses. My opinions have been formed over 55 years of life's experience. Please, somebody tell me that I'm not alone in this. There's a lot of smiles going on. I'm not sure if you're agreeing or... Yeah, that's you, Sam. Perhaps the key is to remember that we're all sinners saved by a merciful God. We all have sin in our skin. John told us in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is there anyone here who has actually made it to sinless perfection? Please don't raise your hand, because if you think you have, I've got news for you. We have another message. You haven't. Well, you may ask, well, what about you, Sam? I will answer, where do I start? How about my type A personality? Not necessarily a bad thing in itself, but a type A personality sure can be an on-ramp to a highway of conflict in a person's life. I can be a blurter, and oftentimes when I'm holding my tongue, the look on my face gives away everything I'm thinking. Patience, I've been known to be shy of that. Who's got time for patience? Especially with all that's been going on in our world in the last few months. I can be overconfident, not listen to your words carefully enough. I believe we all have our own lists, if we'll be honest with ourselves. Perhaps we should all take a heartfelt inventory of our shortcomings and then let these lists bring us that humility that we keep hearing about in God's Word. What if we don't allow humility to rule? What would be the opposite of humility? When I looked up Webster's definition of humility, I also looked at the long list of antonyms. Half the words I didn't even recognize, so I'll give you the half that I did. Arrogance, conceit, loftiness, pompousness, pridefulness, superiority, and egoism. Now these would be fruits, wouldn't they? This is a list of produce coming from a certain source. And I declare to you that that source is Satan himself. It's quite opposite from the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, Satan is the most powerful being that God has ever created. He's over 6,000 years old and he hates God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. He learned quickly that he could not overpower God, so he has turned his attention to destroy what God loves the most. Us, you, me, and every human being that God has put a soul into. He's unrelenting in his task, and we must be paying attention. We're warned in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Pure and simple, he's out to get us. Peter found out, didn't he? Jesus said to him in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And not 24 hours later, Peter publicly denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Just as Peter wasn't immune to Satan's influences, neither was King David. Now here's a guy who is described as a man having a heart after God's own heart. Yet we find the account in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So after David was clearly told not to take a census of the people, Satan influenced David, King David, to disobey. We are no match for Satan. His intelligence, knowledge, foresight, and savvy is far superior to any of ours. We know he uses God's words. He twists and distorts, though. He twisted God's words in the garden to deceive Eve. And he even used God's words to tempt Jesus while in the wilderness. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, we find the words, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He does this to trick us into sinning, all the while believing that we are doing the right thing. Jesus said of him in John 8, verse 44, he is a liar and the father of all lies. What are we to do then with this enemy of ours? We should never engage him, but we instead are simply instructed to resist him. James 4, verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we resist him? We submit to God. With submission to God comes instruction from God. If we are studied, we can recognize what Satan is up to and what are his most effective tools. We find in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, and in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Two key points live in these two verses. One, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes, if we're studied and we watch what he's doing. And two, unforgiveness allows Satan to take advantage of us. Unforgiveness will drive a wedge deep into any relationship. Holding a grudge against another is perhaps the most destructive thing you can do. It will eat you up inside. It's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And you know what? Oftentimes the other person has no idea that they've even done something wrong. Jesus commanded us to go to our brother when they've offended us. Satan doesn't want that. He wants you to stew over it. If he has his way, you'll end up hating the other person. If we find ourselves being unforgiving, we need to rush to 1 Peter 4, verse 8, where it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. If your love for me can get you past an offense, then praise God. But if you see me coming and remember the offense, it's not covered. And you must come to me while it's fresh. It was not a suggestion that Jesus made in Matthew 18. It was a commandment. When your brother sins against you, go to him. Let me be clear about something. Unforgiveness is one of Satan's most commonly used tools. I have witnessed it time and time again. As we have learned, Satan can influence even the best and most mature of godly people. So let's be sure to heed the warnings found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We must not put our guard down when it comes to the schemes of Satan, especially in the areas that we think we're strong. Remember, he is looking for ways to devour us. He wants to trash the Christian's life, and he wants those who are not Christians to see it happen, so they will believe that the gospel of Christ to be bogus and never come to have faith in him. We will have trials. We will have troubles. How's our response? What's going to be our litmus test? How can we recognize the devil's influence in a given situation? We should put our own intentions and actions to the test. Be sober about the trials we are facing. Question our own hearts. And be sure to remember that it is more important to be righteous than it is to be right. It's always good to be right, but we need to be righteous first. Be studied up on God's word. so we can know what truly is of the Lord. And to borrow an old phrase, ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Let's go back to the original questions. So what is our role during these days? How should we be behaving? Should we fight the system? Or should we prayerfully sit on the sideline and watch it unfold? We should be carefully remembering that we are indeed in a battle. But our fight is not with people, but Satan and his horde. We need to be reaching to people and not lashing out at people. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are called God's ambassadors, and as such, we must represent God to the best of our ability. Our behavior will be our fruits, and if our fruits are going to look Christ-like, our behavior will start with loving one another. Remember Jesus' words in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And although that is to start, that love is to start with each other, it is to spill out of this church, out of this building, and into the world where our neighbors are. Even the ones that hate us? Yes. Even the ones who hate us. What are we to do when we fail? I will. I do. When we allow current troubles in our individual lives and in the world to steal our peace, when we get short or even hot-tempered with one another, the Bible says to repent. Call our sin, sin, and repent of it. But we must remember that Satan wants us to believe that there is no hope for us. He wants our spirits to be broken so that we be of no good effect in the world that Jesus died on the cross for. He wants to destroy us. He wants us to think that we're nothing. There's two scriptures I find myself not only comforted by, but often clinging to, as one would hold onto a life ring after falling overboard in rough seas. One is found in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are only dust. Anybody else claim that verse? And the other, already quoted, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we should humble ourselves and try to make things right. If we've offended a brother or sister, go to him. Don't give them the chance to come to us. Go to them. They may not come to us. And if you're offended and the other person doesn't come to you, maybe they don't know that they've offended you. You should go to them. The keys to success are in God's word, but we've got to actually be reading it in order to get those keys. We need to be vigilant and ask ourselves, am I behaving in the light of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is humility describing my behavior, or is pride and ego getting the best of me? Being a Christian is easy once you've been given the faith. Living like one is the difficult part. As we live in this sin-sick world, all the while being wrapped in this sinful flesh. Good thing we're not without help. Jesus didn't leave us here all alone. He said in John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. And you read down, going into verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." I hope these thoughts have encouraged you. My hope is that the scriptures and this message will help you if you've been struggling the same way as I have. And those of you who have been experiencing victory after victory in these troubling days, my hope for you is that being reminded of these things has been a blessing to you. Let me close with Paul's words found in Philippians 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Amen. Lord, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can count on your scriptures to be true, living, accurate, and ready to move into our hearts to make us more like Christ. We declare our love afresh to you, and remind us, Lord, as we go out, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to try to consider others as more important than ourselves. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.
Please stand. Let's sing this song as a prayer, celebrating the joy, the faith, and the desire for an even deeper faith. I am thine, O Lord.
Where thou hast died. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.
Do you know how funerals are being held? Do you know how funerals